invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, continuing our series of sermons in John, today looking at chapter 19, really 17 through 42, although as the ESV divides it, the very end of verse 16, also part of our text this morning. John 19, beginning with the end of verse 16. Hear the word of God. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. We give thanks to God for his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. Pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Father, as we consider now the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for your spirit to take the scriptures, this passage of it, Lord, and open our eyes, our ears. Lord, grant that in your grace, our sluggish hearts would be quick to receive all that you have for us here. Lord, show us Jesus from your word that we might embrace him in faith. We ask in his name. Amen. With the crucifixion of Jesus, we come not only to the center of the Bible, but to the very fulcrum of human history. Both the Bible and in the world, everything leads to this point. And everything in the Bible and the world flows from this point. And certainly, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, everything that we have studied and read has been moving toward and culminates now in this event. As we've seen repeatedly, my time has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then, Father, the hour has come. And here it is. As we think about this passage, I want us, as we did last week, to think, to organize our thinking in confessional or creedal categories. Last time we saw how Jesus, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we saw various expressions of suffering that Jesus endured. Again, taking our cue from the Apostles' Creed in our passage today, Jesus is, as we see, crucified, dead, and buried. Those are our three points. First of all, the crucifixion of Jesus in 17 through 27. As John relates Jesus' actual crucifixion, there's four things that we see here: his crucifixion itself, and then the charge that was up against him, placed there, and then we see the dispersal of his clothing, and then we see the note of this as a fulfillment of Scripture along with that, and the concern that Jesus has for his mother with his death imminent. So we see the crucifixion itself in verses 17 and 18. Pilate has handed Jesus over to the soldiers, as we saw last time, for crucifixion. And we read in verse 17 that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. That would be the cross beam, the patibulum, as they called it, that the crucified or the condemned man carried to his crucifixion, where usually a vertical post was already in place, or at least present, if not already erected there. And so he goes out carrying it. But remember, Jesus has already suffered, as we've seen, two floggings at this point. The initial one that Pilate gave him, hoping that would be enough, that the Jews would take pity and let him go. And then handing him over for crucifixion, as one of the other gospel writers tells us, he had him flogged. The third form of flogging, the most severe. So Jesus, at this point, is in very bad shape. The pain weakened by loss of blood, and so as we read in the other Gospels, at some point the Roman soldiers commandeer one Simon of Cyrene, who is in town, to carry the cross of Jesus. I can't help but just think, in God's providence, how a man who came to Jerusalem for the feast suddenly finds himself at such a point in history that his name is immortalized in Scripture, thus the providence of God, and he helped carry the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think no man could have a higher honor than that. But Jesus goes out to the place of crucifixion. It's the place of a skull. In Aramaic, John notes, Golgotha. In Latin, Calvaria. Much speculation as to why it was associated with skulls or a skull. Some have suggested that there were a lot of skulls there as a place of execution. It seems highly unlikely that the Jews would allow such a thing, as ceremonially defiling as that would be. Some have suggested it in appearance resembled a skull, or suggested the outline of a skull, and that may well be or maybe was at the time, or it may simply be called that because this was a customary place for death, for execution. Whatever the reason for the name, it's certainly a grim name for a grim place. And they take Jesus out to it, probably just north of the city, outside the city walls, since the other gospel writers tell us that passers-by called out comments and mocking and jeering at Jesus. It was likely near a road. In fact, the Romans would want it to be so that plenty of people would have the opportunity to see what happened to those who crossed Rome. John simply notes in verse 18, there they crucified him, carrying his cross piece that would customarily be placed on the ground. Sometimes the arms might be tied to it in Jesus' case, and others nailed to it. The cross piece hoisted into place, the feet nailed to the vertical beam. Sometimes there might be a little bit of a block of wood as kind of a ledge or a seat. That was not there to relieve the torment, but rather to increase and prolong the torment for the crucified man. He would have been, contrary to what we tend to see in visual representations, crucified naked to add to the humiliation. So that's the crucifixion itself. And John does note the other two men who were crucified with him, with Jesus in the middle. It's Luke who really gives us a lot of the details of what took place with those two, including the one whose heart the Lord changed. So they said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which, given Jesus was dying on a cross, is probably one of the most strong expressions of faith to be found anywhere in Scripture. But John leaves those details out. John is concerned, as he has been through the whole gospel, as we have seen, with two things: with the Father's sovereign plan of salvation, and with Jesus' commitment to obedience in carrying out that plan of salvation. We've seen that through John's gospel, and we see that here. And the details that John includes tend to serve to strengthen that presentation. The Father is saving his people, and Jesus is obedient to that plan, even obedient to the cross. We see then the charge against Jesus in verses 19 through 22. Pilate, as was customary, wrote up an inscription with the charge for which the man was being executed: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many read it, and it was written in Aramaic, the regional language of Judea. It was written in Latin, the language of Rome and of the Roman soldiers, and it was written in Greek, which was kind of the lingua franca of the day, so that most people would be able to read at least one of those and maybe more and know the charge against this man that he should be so executed. But the chief priests, who could read it as well as anyone, took exception. They said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Well, you know, as we saw last time, Pilate has had his fill with all of this and just snarls back, what I've written, I've written. You know, it stands. Now, we recognize Pilate probably was not only finished with this business, but he also did that again to tweak the Jews. The King of the Jews, here is your king. Here's the only king you're ever going to have under Rome, to antagonize them, and he did, as they played right into his hands. But there's also, again, the irony that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews, the Son of David, the greater Son of David. And here he is on the cross, ironically, about to win his greatest victory, the King of the Jews. And then the third thing that John notes in regard to Jesus' crucifixion is the dispersal of his clothing. Some have suggested, of a critical nature, have suggested, well, some later writer, or maybe John himself, put this in here to make it a fulfillment of Psalm 22. However, there's nothing unusual about what the soldiers did. They didn't know about Psalm 22, but it was customary for the soldiers to be able to claim the possessions of the condemned man, and so it is here. There are four soldiers, customary for an execution squad for Rome, four soldiers, and there were four garments to be had: Jesus' head covering, Jesus' outer robe, Jesus' belt, and his sandals. The only problem there was the tunic. Five items. There were four soldiers. Who gets the tunic? Well, didn't make any sense to tear it apart, so they basically rolled dice, cast lots, and decided who got the tunic. And so they divided up Jesus' clothes, just one more humiliation for him and for others who suffered crucifixion. But John notes this was to fulfill the scripture. Now, one reason I love Matthew's gospel is Matthew is a Jewish writer writing with a Jewish audience in mind, and Matthew delights repeatedly through his gospel to show how things that happened in Jesus' ministry were a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, John also is a Jewish writer, and he's writing his gospel, but he doesn't tend to do that as much, but it increases the closer we get to the end of Jesus' life. And in this passage, over and over, John is showing how these things fulfill prophecies in the Old Testament. And here, he says, this fulfills the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That quote, of course, from Psalm 22, verse 18. And Joe read Psalm 22 earlier. It truly is striking. That Psalm of David, which was written about his own experiences, a millennium before the fact, so vividly and accurately depict the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ that you could think they were written about it. As in fact, ultimately, they were. But John just makes that connection. For my garments, they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things. And then that brings us to the last element, the fourth element under his crucifixion, and that is Jesus' care for his mother. We've noted in John's gospel how Jesus almost seems to rebuff Mary. Remember, she came in John 2, the wedding in Cana. They've run out of wine. He says, what does that have to do with me? But then he goes and he acts to provide wine for the hosts, for the wedding feast to continue. They come to Jesus and say, your mother is here and your brothers. And Jesus, teaching his disciples, says, who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters? He said, behold, these are my brothers and sisters, those my mother, brothers and sisters, those who believed in me, pointing to the fact that the connections in the kingdom actually transcend flesh and blood relations. Now, he's not dishonoring Mary or his brothers either. He is rather pointing out the precedence of the kingdom. But here at the very end of his life, we see the love, the regard, the concern that he has for Mary as he commends her and commits her to this disciple's care. The soldiers are doing these things. Verse 25, by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Or is it his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene? You could count this as two people, three people, or four people. I think it's four people. His mother, his mother's sister, which some have speculated was Salome. Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. We'll take it as four, but it really doesn't make any difference. But they're there, and John is close by, and Jesus sees his mother there, these brave women there. And he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. Some translations, dear woman, because woman sounds abrupt or disrespectful. It was not, but to our ears, it kind of sounds that way. Behold your son. He said to the disciple, John, the disciple Jesus loved, behold your mother. And from that point, John took Mary under his care and looked out for her and watched over her. We assume at this point, Joseph is her husband. He's gone from the scene. There's no mention of him. And certainly it would be to her advantage now that Jesus is dying to have John looking out for her. So that's the crucifixion of Jesus. It's just sparse in detail, but tells us what we need to know and shows us how it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Second, we come to the death of Jesus in verses 28 and 29 and 30. John tells us two things, and then on in through 37. The moment of Jesus' death. Jesus asks for something to drink. He says, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And this could be, again, Psalm 22. My tongue sticks to my jaws, the dryness of the mouth. Possibly Psalm 69, 21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Obviously, both fit. And so he gets this drink, not so much to relieve pain, which in some cases, that's what it was for. He refused that. Or perhaps to wet his mouth, to make what Mark calls a loud cry. And John, being close enough, tells us what that loud cry said. It is finished. One word in Greek, a as John records it, "It is finished." Some have said that was a cry of despair, as Jesus realizes his plans, purposes have all come to naught as he dies a failure on a Roman cross. Of course, I think you would agree that's absolute rubbish. This was not a cry of failure, a cry of despair. This was a cry of victory. The word could also be translated not only finished, but accomplished. It is accomplished. It is done. What is done? You see, here's the problem filmmakers have who try to depict this. They focus on the physical suffering, the graphic violence of it. And it was brutal. And yet notice all John says is they crucified him. Because the problem for filmmakers is the most important thing that happened here was completely and entirely unseen. Could not be seen with human eyes. What is finished? The task the Father had given the Son is accomplished. What task? The atonement of sin for his people. What happened here that the eye could not see is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, what I did not see in that moment, even as it was caught up maybe with the blood or maybe the physical aspects of crucifixion, was Jesus became sin. Your sin. My sin. The sin of everyone who had, did, or would believe in him as their Savior. Took it upon himself as it was imputed against him and suffering the judgment of God against it. That's what was accomplished. That's what was finished. The work of redemption. And having accomplished that, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I voluntarily yielded up." And he meant that quite literally. He did. He yielded up his life there on the cross. And his death is confirmed in the verses that follow. It was the day of preparation. It was Friday, and the Sabbath began at sundown. And the Jews, these leaders who are still straining out their gnats, even as they swallow camels, the execution of an innocent man, they're so concerned that his body not be left up and defiled the Sabbath. So they know that crucified men could last for days on the cross. And one way to hasten death was to break the legs, because the legs were used to push up, to relieve the chest, to be able to gain a bit of breath, and yet that was agonizing. And then you drop again and you can't breathe. Well, if you break the legs, you can't push up. And so the poor person on the cross suffocates to death pretty quickly because they can no longer push up. And the Romans broke their legs viciously. Not just a crack. I mean, we're talking smash their legs. And so they go, and they ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And so the soldiers come and they discover the first two, the thieves on either side are alive, and they smash their legs. And they come to Jesus and discover he's already dead. And so they don't break his legs. One of the soldiers does run him through with a spear to make sure he's dead. And the blood and the water, the clear fluid, flow out from there. But notice John sees in this a couple of fulfillments. One, that in verse 36, not one of his bones would be broken. That was a Passover requirement. In Exodus 12, you shall not break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. And also, even the running through with a spear, instead of having his legs broken, not one of his bones will be broken, taken from Zechariah 12, verse 10, that they will look on him whom they have pierced, even as Jesus' body was pierced. So we see the death of Jesus and the confirmation of the death of Jesus. And perhaps you're familiar with the so-called swoon theory, that Jesus was taken off the cross, and he was in very bad shape, but he wasn't actually dead. And they placed him in a tomb, and somehow with a little rest, he revived, and in the absolute darkness of the tomb, having been flogged twice and crucified by the Romans, he got up and had the strength to roll the stone away. Obviously, the silly theory collapses under the weight of its own inanity. It's ridiculous. No, Jesus was dead. The Romans confirmed he was dead, and the Romans knew how to kill somebody. The testimony of Rome is not only was Jesus innocent, but Jesus was in fact actually and truly dead. Which then leads to the last verses, 36 through 42, the burial. And here we encounter Joseph of Arimathea, obviously a prominent man, a member of the council, and a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, but now he goes visible. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Typically, Rome liked, especially with insurrectionists, to leave their body to season out in the elements, to begin to decay, get picked over by the birds. And one, they don't want that to happen to Jesus. And two, it is the next day is the Sabbath. And three, these are disciples who care about the body of Jesus and want to give it a proper burial. At this point, it's really all they can do. And so he goes to Pilate, and Pilate gives him permission. Pilate, actually, the Gospels, other Gospels tell us, was surprised and confirms that it was so. Jesus was dead. And he gives him the body. And Nicodemus also, who John notes, came to him by night in John 3. And some have said there's a conscious contrast. Came to him by night then, but by day now, to take his body, help and prepare his body. Nicodemus, who also shows up in John 7, when the Jewish leaders were talking about what to do with Jesus, and John actually notes, Nicodemus pipes up in John 7, verse 50. He says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee." So Nicodemus has already piped up for Jesus, and now he shows up for Jesus, bringing 75 pounds of myrrh and other spices. And that's not an exaggeration. That was about par for the course. And so they take Jesus' body, and they bind it in the cloths along with the spices, not so much to preserve as to mask unpleasant odors, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And there was a garden nearby, and there was a new tomb not far away, so they take Jesus. And because the Jewish day of preparation had arrived, since the tomb was close at hand, they lay Jesus' body to rest there. Crucified, dead, and buried. Yesterday morning, I was scrolling through my Twitter feed, something I don't do as much as I used to. But I did get caught up, came to the end of it, and I noticed something, or I had a thought occur to me as I was scrolling through it, that I had not seen the first tweet about COVID-19. Not the first news article posted about the coronavirus. And it occurred to me that the disease may not have moved on, but the news cycle certainly had, and people's attention certainly had. And we tend to have short attention spans. We tend to focus on the next crisis or the next shiny thing that the media puts in front of us, forgetting what totally consumed us 20 minutes before. But when we come to this event, the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus, this is news we must not forget. This is news from which no news cycle ever moves on. The good news of a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us to redeem us and reconcile us to God. It's never old news. It's never news from which we move on. And that's why John emphasizes in verse 35, when we go back to that, and John's referring to not just the blood and water coming out, but this whole event. John emphasizes in verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." John saw what happened. John tells us what happened. Why? That you also may believe. Let's pray. Lord, by your grace, we have believed. And if anyone hasn't, Lord, grant them grace to believe. Even as John reports these things, Lord, of which he was an eyewitness. Lord, fulfilling the scriptures at every turn, the death of our Savior, yielding up his life for us, having borne our sin and the punishment it deserves for us. Father, open our eyes. We weren't there, Lord, but we have it portrayed for us here in the words of Scripture and in the preaching of that word. Lord, as we look upon Jesus, grant us grace to believe, to go on believing, and in him have life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.